go ahead and get started. I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a genuine privilege it is to do what we are about to do. You have given us a revelation. And many times and in diverse ways, you have spoken to your people, but in the last days, you revealed your Son. And we are studying about his redemptive work throughout history. What a joy it is, Lord. What a necessity it is to come and have our spirits fed. I pray that this would be a beneficial morning, that it would lead us to worship. Be with us during this hour, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If anyone was here for the beginning of chapter 11 2 weeks ago, not last week, but last time, are there any questions? Okay, well, last time I was asking if they had questions about lesson chapter 10, which you had done, and there were likewise no questions, and I remarked, it's amazing how we nail it so well that no one has any... Now, I will say, at the end of last time, Bonnie started asking questions. I told her to save them for this time, but she is otherwise engaged this morning. Sure.
Okay. What do you think the whole purpose of measuring the temple and all that was about? You know,
so we did cover that last time.
That, you know, God needed to give us all of those measurements and things.
So we did cover that last time, but in the scriptures, measuring generally denotes God laying claim to something. So we see that temples are measured, and we see here in Revelation 11, primarily the people are measured. And the pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets mirrors the pause between the sixth and seventh seals. After the sixth seal in chapter 7, we have the numbering of the people of God. He hears the numbering of the 12 tribes of Israel and sees that number in reality, which is the innumerable multitude from all tribes, tongues, and peoples, and nations. And here in chapter 11 in the first part, the measuring of the temple is God showing that it is his. And the temple here is people, not a building, because there is no building to come that's a literal temple anymore. And it shows that the measured part is the inside, which commentators differ. The two most common ones that I think have merit are either it shows that the true church is protected and the outer court is the visible church that's not part of the invisible church, so false professors. I don't hold to that one as much as I hold to that we are spiritually protected, meaning that there is nothing the devil can do to us that causes us to lose our salvation, but we're not physically protected. The outer court would represent our physical bodies, and the church frequently throughout the church age does have their physical bodies attacked, beaten, broken, even killed. So that's what I would hold to, is that the measuring of the inner courts represents the full divine protection of the church, which gives us confidence to go out into a hostile world. And the don't measure the outer court, the nations will trample it underfoot, is the outside of us, our bodies, the physical nature of the church, which is attacked, again, beaten, broken, and destroyed by the world. But that's the thing, is we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Frequently, the church grows through the martyrdom of believers, but we also know there is nothing man can do to me, so why should I fear? So that's what I think that the measuring there represents. Okay. And again, it's to me, it's exactly parallel to the measuring that we see in chapter 7. Sure, absolutely. Okay. 2 weeks ago, we worked through the first half of Revelation 11 and waded into some deep symbolic waters. We saw the temple measured, not a literal rebuilt structure, but a picture of the true church, spiritually secure in Christ. We saw the two witnesses, again, not two end time prophets standing on the literal streets of literal Jerusalem, but the church itself clothed in sackcloth and bearing witness during this age. And yes, we said the quiet part out loud. Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. That is not subtle. Revelation 11 makes it painfully clear that national ethnic Israel is no longer a focus in God's redemptive plan. The torch has passed to the global church, Jew and Gentile united in Christ. Today we pick up that thread and watch what happens when the beast makes war on the witnesses. The world rejoices at their death, but resurrection is coming. And so is the end of the age. Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here!" And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Our next section will be on page 4 of the notes. The two witnesses vindicated, verses 11 and 12. Just when it seems that the beast has triumphed, the vision reverses. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them.
Where are you reading, Michael?
The top of page 4, the two witnesses vindicated. Yes, ma'am. We did the other notes last time. What looked like the church's destruction is revealed as temporary. As with Christ's own resurrection, God breathes life into his people and raises them before a watching world. The 3.5 days mirror the 3.5 years of their ministry, but in miniature. The long, painful ministry of the church throughout this age is followed by a short period of apparent defeat, humiliation, death, silence. But this humiliation is merely the prelude to glorification. This is the biblical pattern of redemptive history. Suffering before glory, martyrdom before resurrection. C.S. Lewis captures this tension well when he writes, "Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." The Christian life is not one of unbroken triumph, but of daily faithfulness in the face of hardship. The church, united to Christ in his sufferings, is also united to him in his victory. The resurrection of the witnesses is not merely symbolic. It is eschatological. It previews the final resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ. But here, the focus is not just on the event, but on the public nature of the vindication. The world sees it. The enemies watch. The people who once rejoiced at the death of the witnesses now stand in stunned silence as they rise to their feet. This detail, "great fear fell on those who saw them," is especially important. This resurrection is not private or secret. It is visible and public. The next verse reinforces this. "Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here!' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." This is not a reference to a secret rapture. There is no disappearance, no mystery, no invisibility. It happens before the watching world. This moment is not about escape from tribulation. It is about triumph through tribulation. Some interpreters often claim that the church must be raptured before the beast appears, before persecution begins, or before judgment falls. But Revelation paints a very different picture. The church prophesies during tribulation. The church is killed by the beast during tribulation. And the church is vindicated after tribulation. No rescue from the world, but resurrection by God. The voice from heaven, "Come up here!" echoes Elijah's translation and Christ's ascension. It signals the end of the church's mission on earth and the beginning of her glorification. Her work is finished. Her enemies have had their hour, and now her vindication is revealed from heaven. The lesson for us is clear. The church must not expect worldly vindication or earthly safety. We will be hated. We will be mocked. We may be martyred. But our hope is not in deliverance from suffering. It is in victory through suffering. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In Philippians 3:10 through 11, he says that he longs to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel pattern. The world may scorn the church. Strike that. The world will scorn the church. The beast may kill her, but God will raise her and the world will see. This is the hope of the church in every age. Not deliverance from persecution, but victory through it. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Revelation is how can we live as faithful Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world? Faithful Israel and fallen Babylon never get along. Faithful Israel proclaims the gospel to fallen Babylon, and by God's grace, some of fallen Babylon becomes part of faithful Israel. But fallen Babylon remains fallen Babylon forever. Her nature is never changed in mass. We do not seek the approval of the world. We do not fear its rejection. Our vindication is sure because we are united to the risen and reigning Lord. If you flip back one page to the very bottom, we cited last week to end, Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our hope is not temporal, physical safety. Our hope is to be in Christ and to be found in Christ so that at the end of this age, we continue to be in Christ and fully share in his resurrection. At this point, we hit the second woe in verses 13 and 14. Judgment continues to escalate, but so too does the world's rejection of the risen and vindicated Messiah. See, the point of this judgment cycle, I was listening to a guy talk through this yesterday, and he made a point that took me several listens to understand what he was saying. The world doesn't listen to these trumpets. These trumpets are warnings. They are calls for repentance. And the world does not respond to the trumpets. They don't need judgment. They need the gospel. The world will not respond to their judgment. Their judgment is just and their judgment is coming. I'm not arguing that God is doing something impotent with it. But the means of converting fallen Babylon into faithful Israel is not the trumpets. It is the gospel. In this second woe, we see some give glory to God, but there's no evidence of genuine repentance. In fact, I've heard one commentator say that instead of they gave glory to the God of heaven, it's more like they were forced to give glory to the God of heaven. It's not a genuine heartfelt repentance. It is I cannot deny what I'm seeing, and it is glorious, and I do not like it.
Just the same as every knee will bow. Every
correct.
Knee will
every knee does not bow willingly.
Or confess willingly.
Correct. They are forced. So there is no evidence of genuine repentance, only terror. The second woe has passed, but the third woe, the end of this age, is yet to come. And now we reach the seventh trumpet, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. This people who are smiling are old. The kids are like, who's Paul Harvey? Okay, verses 15 through 18. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we arrive yet again at an end of history moment in the book of Revelation. Unlike earlier trumpets, which brought escalating judgments, this final trumpet introduces no new plagues or disasters. Instead, it brings something radically different. Praise. Loud voices in heaven proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Amen. Golly, that one gives me chills.
Amen.
This is no future anticipation. It is a triumphant announcement of arrival. The language is definitive. Has become, not will become. The reign of Christ has reached its visible, irreversible climax. What was inaugurated in Christ's resurrection and ascension is now revealed in full. the prayer of the saints, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, has been answered. This is the moment when the rule of Christ is no longer contested or hidden, but universally acknowledged. As Joyce brought up, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. We all know the demons aren't confessing willingly. The 24 elders fall on their faces in worship, offering a doxology that subtly signals a transition. If you're reading through this book out loud, and you get to verse 17, you might be tempted to say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. Yeah, but it's not there. The familiar phrase, who is to come, is omitted. We see it in chapter 1, verse 8. We see it in chapter 4, verse 8. Why is this omitted? Because he has come. There's no longer any delay. The promise from chapter 10 of no longer any delay is in chapter 11 fulfilled. The arrival of God's kingdom in fullness renders further waiting unnecessary. Their song in Revelation 11, 17 through 18 outlines the key features of this consummated moment. The nations raged. That should remind us of Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves. Let's burst their bonds apart and throw their shackles off from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Well, this is the full consummation of that. The rebellion of the world is here acknowledged. Number two, your wrath came. Not will come, but has come. The day of judgment is here. Three, the dead were judged. The final resurrection and public judgment are now in view. Four, the saints are rewarded. Everyone, small and great, is vindicated. And let me just say, we have a lot more small than we do great in the church. And if you've been paying attention this year, I don't want to be great in the church. Because boy, does it put a target on your back. Number five, the destroyers of the earth are destroyed. God's justice complete, his enemies undone. These themes mirror what we've seen before at the conclusion of earlier cycles. Just as the sixth and seventh seals culminated in cosmic upheaval and the terrifying wrath of the Lamb, and there refer to chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, followed by silence in heaven, chapter 8, verse 1, and just as the sixth and seventh bowls in the future in the book will again end in cries of, it is done, and earth-shaking judgment, chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, so too this final trumpet brings this age to a close. Real quick question, not a trick question. How many times does this age end? One. Yes. How many times does it end in Revelation? A lot of people say seven. I'll let you work through that. The seventh trumpet, like the seventh seal, is striking for what it does not do. It does not unleash further calamities, at least not that are recorded. Yet it does carry the weight of finality. Although the third woe is never explicitly labeled in the text, there were three woes and the first and second were announced and the third is not, it's implicitly and unmistakably contained within the seventh trumpet. The wrath of God has come, the final judgment has taken place, and all opposition has been overthrown. The reason it is not emphasized as a standalone woe is that, like Revelation chapters 19 through 20, the narrative emphasis has shifted away from the defeat of God's enemies to the victory of God's kingdom. The judgment is present, but it is not dwelt upon. The focus is on vindication, not vengeance. Some might expect a future earthly kingdom to follow the seventh trumpet, but this misunderstands the nature of what is being proclaimed. Revelation gives no indication of a temporary geopolitical kingdom on this present earth following Christ's return. Rather, the kingdom that is announced is eternal, and its arrival marks the end, not a transitional phase in redemptive history, but the final unveiling of Christ's reign over all. In Revelation, when Christ comes, that's it. The hope of the church is not escape to a disembodied heaven, but resurrected life in a renewed, physical, new heavens and new earth. Yes. The kingdom is indeed on earth, I'm not denying that for a second, but not on this earth in its present form. The seventh trumpet signals the end of this age, not the end of time. History does not stop. History does not ever stop, by the way. But it does shift into the eternal, incorruptible reign of Christ in a fully redeemed creation. When we speak of this as the, quote, end of history, we do not mean the end of time or the annihilation of creation. Rather, it's the end of this age, the present fallen order of things. What follows is not cessation, but consummation. The dawn of the age to come, the new heavens and new earth in the eternal reign of Christ in a renewed physical cosmos. Can I stress the physical here? We have an unfortunate strain in Christianity over the past few centuries that spiritualizes everything about heaven, right? Most Christians, sadly, think that Gary Larson's Far Side is an accurate portrayal where it's a guy with wings, which, by the way, we don't become angels, but a guy with wings sitting on a cloud. I mean, there's a pretty funny one where he's bummed because he's like, man, I'm bored. I forgot my harp. You know, and that's clever, but let us not believe that that for a moment reflects the biblical promises of what we have coming. I believe Charleston will exist in the new earth.
We have new bodies coming.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes. I can't wait for that. The older I get, the more I want it. Yes. You know, now, will Charleston exist like this? No. But do I believe that in the new earth, there will be a place that we could recognize as, oh, that's that area? I think so. I can't point to chapter and verse, but if you think about the pattern of how the new creation happens in us, I'm still Mike and have been my whole life, from when I was unsaved to when I'm saved now, right? Now, there should be changes, but I'm like, you. Somebody doesn't become a Christian and then you re-meet them, right? No, there's a renovation, but there's also a continuity between the old and the new. And I think the earth will be similar to that. Yeah. No, he does make it new for sure, but it's not. I heard another guy say this, and I thought this was very helpful. The earth was originally created ex nihilo. That's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. The new earth will not be created ex nihilo. The new earth will be coming out of and continuous, and in certain ways, there will be a continuity with this earth. In short,
like a renewed earth.
Yeah, but the scriptures don't give us a lot of clarity, so I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I favor the renovation view more so than the whole thing gets annihilated and replaced. I don't think that's the biblical model. The earth will burn with fire doesn't mean burn away and then a new one made in its place.
I always saw that as the picture of, like, when you go and you see a forest fire or someone that's burning their yard, they're doing that and it's killing it kind of for the moment, but then it comes back even more full.
Right. Yeah.
So that's kind of how I've always, I know that's, can't quote.
No, yeah, but
forest fire and then.
I think it's good to look at creation and have analogs. There's a fantasy series that I've read that I really like, and In the third book, they go on this long journey and they go into Tir Aflan, the cursed land, and everything there is, it's dead, it's or rotten, it's harmful, it's nasty. It's just like the evil at the center has corrupted even the landscape, right? And at the very end, I won't explain the whole story, but there's a rock that melts, and in an expanding circle, it burns up everything. And what it leaves behind are the same people, kind of glorified. Their ratty, tattered clothes are replaced with royal garments, and the nasty, swollen, disgusting, blighted land is replaced with lush fields. And it's this line. And as that line goes across, it makes all things new. Now, is it the same land? No. It was a nasty, cursed, disgusting land. And now it's verdant and fresh. But is it the same? Yeah, it's the same land. I mean, it's the same people who are. So you see the continuity, discontinuity that we have there? I think that's similar to what the new earth will be like.
Be like Eden.
Yes, I agree. Yeah, and obviously the meta narrative of the Bible is we start in a garden and we're going back to a garden, right? And when we get to the end of Revelation, it will be heavily echoing the Garden of Eden. In fact, actually, Eden wasn't the garden. Eden was the water source on the mountain. But anyway, the point originally was there's this garden, multiply, and then fill the earth. And take the borders of the garden and keep expanding it until the earth is filled and the entire earth has become the Garden of Eden. Because outside of the garden was wilderness and wasteland, right? Yes, I agree with you. In the new earth, it will all be the Garden of Eden. So, in short, the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. It signals not a new chapter in redemptive history, but the completion of the story. The return of Christ, the judgment of the dead, the reward of the saints, and the destruction of evil. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the last trumpet, and I don't think it's accidental that he mentions the last trumpet. At the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's exactly what John sees here. The trumpet has sounded. The kingdom is here. Christ shall reign forever and ever. So now we come to the end of all things again. Verse 19. Revelation 11 concludes with a dramatic shift in setting and symbolism. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The opening of the heavenly temple is a powerful statement. What was once hidden is now revealed. The veil is removed. The invisible realm is made visible. And at the very center of that heavenly temple is the Ark of the Covenant, the ultimate symbol of God's presence, faithfulness, and fulfilled promises. Remember, in the Old Covenant, in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was literally where God's presence was. Literally, physically, where the presence of God manifested. In the Old Covenant, the Ark was hidden in the most holy place, shielded behind the veil, and accessible only once per year by only one person, the high priest. But now it is seen, not hidden behind ritual or separation, but open and glorious in full view. This vision signals the final realization of God's covenant purposes. The Ark's appearance at the end of Revelation 11 is not accidental. It represents God's abiding faithfulness to His promises, to judge the wicked, to redeem His people, to dwell in their midst forever. The covenant is no longer shadowy or symbolic, it is consummated. The accompanying storm imagery, lightning, thunder, earthquake, and hail, has appeared before in chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 5, and will appear again in chapter 16, verses 18 and 21. These phenomena consistently signal God's presence and judgment and majesty echoing the Sinai theophany, Exodus 19. Y'all remember what happened then? When God told the people, draw near, but don't touch the mountain, and they told Moses, no thanks. You go talk to him, and we're going to stay, like, we're going to get as far away as we can. Echoing the Sinai theophany and anticipating the final judgment. But here they function as a kind of divine exclamation point. This is the end of the cycle. God's justice has been executed. His kingdom has come. His people are vindicated, and his presence is fully revealed. This verse is not merely a transition, it is a culmination. It marks the close of the trumpet cycle with a final vision of heavenly glory. What began in Revelation 8 with the angel hurling fire to the earth and peals of thunder, chapter 8, verse 5, now concludes in Revelation 11 with the same imagery amplified surrounding the opened temple of God. This is Revelation's way of saying, it is finished. Again. But as we'll see in Revelation 12, the story does not move forward in a linear fashion. The next visions begin not with the final glory, but the birth of Christ and the cosmic opposition of Satan. This recapitulation shows that Revelation is not arrayed chronologically, but theologically. There's a point to the story that's being told, and the point is told to us repeatedly. I think in part at least because we're dumb like sheep and need it told to us repeatedly, but it's also told from different perspectives each time. Remember, chapters 1 through 3 were the experience of the church in relationship to her Messiah. Chapters 4 through 7 into 8 verse 1 are the experience of the church throughout this age. The trumpet cycles is the experience of fallen Babylon world during this age with calls to repentance that they ignore. So we're seeing the same story told, but from different perspectives each time. Bodie Baucom, when preaching through this, likened it to instant replay. If you've ever watched football, and in the days now of instant replay, you know we've got about 17 cameras on at all times. And if somebody may have made the catch, may have dropped the ball, may have stepped out of bounds, did they cross the goal line, all of that, you know, as the refs are trying to figure it out, the TVs are showing us four or five different angles, and the commentators are looking at it, and you know, you could put up pictures and go, boy, those are all completely different. But we all know that they're just different aspects of the same play, right? Revelation is telling the same story, this church age, from different perspectives each time. It's not a different story, it's just a different perspective. So we've reached the end of all things again, and yet the story will now start over from a different perspective. Revelation 11 ends with the final victory of God. Revelation 12 will begin by unveiling the conflict behind the curtain, reaching all the way back to the incarnation and beyond. In fact, if you go read Revelation 1 through 11, if I'm not mistaken, the reference to the beast in chapter 11 is the only one you'll find. In the second half of the book, the beast features heavily. And I would argue that the second half of the book is kind of pulling the curtain back, so to speak, to see why is all of the stuff that's been described in the first half, why? Why does this happen? And it shows more of the satanic and demonic opposition that undergirds the world's systems. So again, same story, different perspective. So Revelation 11 brings yet another end of history moment. The church has suffered, borne witness, been martyred, and raised. The final trumpet has sounded. The kingdom is declared. Judgment has come. The Ark of the Covenant is revealed in God's heavenly temple. If Revelation were building toward a climax, Revelation 11 would appear to be it. Not. But then comes Revelation 12. Rather than moving forward, the text leaps back. Not to judgment, but to the incarnation. A woman in labor, a child born, a dragon waits to devour him. He is caught up to God and to his throne. This is a clear portrayal of Christ's birth, opposition, and ascension. Revelation 12 recapitulates. It doesn't follow Revelation 11 chronologically, but tells the same story from a new perspective. This shift confirms that Revelation is not a flat timeline of end time events. You cannot place the final judgment and kingdom consummation before the birth of Christ. That timeline don't work. Instead, Revelation is cyclical. Each cycle covers the same period from Christ's ascension to his return, but emphasizes different aspects. The church is suffering, the rise of evil, the conflict with Satan, or the final triumph of God. The story repeats again and again. Revelation 11 ends the trumpet cycle with judgment and glory. Revelation 12 will begin again with the Messiah's birth and Satan's rage. For now, we rest in the assurance Revelation 11 provides. The beast will rage. The church will suffer. Yet, Christ reigns now and forever.
Amen.
We finished a little bit early, so we got plenty of time for questions.
It's so wonderful that God gives us the end of the story.
And we'll see the end of the story come again. Yeah.
He doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us the end of the story.
Any questions?
So this trumpet, this final trumpet, that's the same one that we see in Matthew, right? Where it says the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Where is that? That's in the New Testament. That's in the Epistles.
I think that's Thessalonians.
Is that Thessalonians passage?
I believe
so.
On the
return of Christ.
Yes, ma'am.
The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that is the seventh trumpet that's being referred to in Revelation, the final trumpet, the resurrection.
I would have to compare those, but I think that that probably is true, yes. Now, again, the fact that there's a cycle of seven trumpets in Revelation, I don't believe that there's seven trumpet blowings that are, yeah,
trumpets.
Yeah, so.
So you don't think that it's going to be a literal trumpet will sound and Christ will appear.
I mean,
we don't know that, but that's
I think Paul says to the sound of a trumpet and with the voice of an archangel, a cry of command. I mean, so it, I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't take that in. So I've talked repeatedly in the book of Revelation about bringing the symbolic elements of the vision through the wardrobe into the manifest world.
Right.
I wouldn't necessarily say that I believe there's a final trumpet because of Revelation, right? Because I don't know that there's a final seal. I don't know that there's a final bowl. I think those are symbolic depictions. I mean, if there's literal ones, fine, but I don't think that's the point of the book of Revelation. However, when Paul is talking in didactic sections in epistolary literature, I would take that more literally. So if he says that, I mean, we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, the final trumpet. That makes me think that there's a trumpet. Or at least, I mean, like I said, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe. Sound of a trumpet, cry of command, the voice of an archangel.
Right.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
That would indicate to me, and what was that reference, 1 Thessalonians 4?
Yeah, starting in
verse 13, and coming of the Lord.
Okay, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4, okay. I'm saying that for the people on that are listening who may not have heard y'all's voices, but that would, I take Paul's didactic teaching more literally. I take Revelation symbolically because I think John tells us to do that. So yeah, I would say, loosely held, I would say I believe there's a final trumpet based on Paul, not based on Revelation.
Okay. That's what I was thinking when we were talking about the seventh trumpet. This trumpet, the Thessalonians.
I have a question.
Sure.
You state here, underneath the two witnesses indicated, you said the church is killed by the beast during tribulation. Are you saying that all of the church is killed by the beast during tribulation?
No, not necessarily. I think there is a short period of intense persecution at the end of this age. And I think the watching world believes the church has been defeated. So I don't want to press that to specifics to say every single believer has to be killed. Interestingly, that same question came up in a Sunday school lesson series that I'm listening to about this. And Sam Waldron, who's a listener, not the teacher, basically makes the point that I'm trying to make, which is, It is apparent defeat in the eyes of the world, which I think probably includes actual martyrdom of a large number of Christians, but I don't think it has to be exhaustive to fit this.
Makes me think of the disciples in the church, and then John on the Isle of Patmos. He wasn't killed, but the others were. So it wasn't total annihilation of the disciples.
I mean, I think, you know, you could kind of say that China has kind of killed the church in China. And we know that doesn't mean the church doesn't exist there. But China might believe that they have been systemically successful. So I think that that's from the world's viewpoint. They think, haha, we finally got rid of those pesky Christians. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the distinct privilege and honor to open your word and to be taught by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would minister these truths to our hearts in a way that would not only make us smarter, not only more knowledgeable of the scriptures, but that would change us from one form of glory to another, more into the likeness of our Savior. May we worship you more. May we see the promises that we have in Christ. May we long for them. May we live our lives in such a way that we show that we are not afraid of the beast, because we know that we are protected by the Lamb. And Lord, even if we have to suffer, even if ultimately we would have to give up our lives for that, I pray that the Spirit working in our hearts would make us obedient and would make us submissive to the will of our Savior. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.